Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Lift up your hearts. Our Father, Creator and Savior, we rejoice to gather before you now. You are the one who created all things from nothing, and you sustain all things again, holding them back from nothing. You spoke all things into existence, and when we fell away from you in the disobedience of our first parents, you spoke the gospel word in the person of your incarnate Son, the word that created us again anew. We rejoice in that new life and exult in the fact that we've been summoned to worship you now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. One of the great Pauline principles that we have to be reminded of on a regular basis is the principle called minding your own business. As soon as we move away from a realm of life that we are not directly responsible for, as in our own job, our own family, our own sanctification, and we attempt to engage in a little voluntary help with the sanctification of others, we are activating many more things than simply a desire to lend a hand. There are issues of authority and responsibility. There are issues of our own craft competence or lack thereof. There's the example we set for other volunteers who now want to throw in their helpful suggestions, and so on. But face facts, a group of 15 volunteer helper types couldn't successfully organize a two-car funeral. What is that to you is a profound biblical principle. Each servant answers to his own master is another expression of the same principle. Meddling in the affairs of others without scriptural warrant is not just wrong on the face of it, but it is also the reason why many Christians fail to meddle in their own affairs. When we take up something that we shouldn't, it is often because we want to be occupied so that we don't have to take up something that we should. Objections, of course, crowd into our minds. Shouldn't we be loving each other? Well, yes, of course, the way the Bible says to. As C.S. Lewis once memorably put it, don't let your loved ones be recognizable and recognized by their hunted expression. So here is the Pauline principle again. Tend to your own knitting. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Father in heaven, God over all, we confess to you that we have brought afflictions upon ourselves by our own stubborn folly. We pray that we would learn humility from these afflictions and that we would learn to lay down our collectivist pride. We confess the sin of statist hubris, thinking that we have the competence to control global economies. We confess that we've not been content to rest with the simplicity of your commandments that simply prohibit stealing and covetousness. We pray that the financial turmoil that surrounds our nation, and indeed many nations, would cause us to earnestly seek you. Forgive us, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we are your people, and we've been called out from the world. We have been tasked to be a city on a hill, a light that shines upon all men. We confess to you that we have not done this as we ought to have done. Help us to repent and help us to bring clarity to the affliction that we are sharing with our countrymen. We pray that it would be the clarity of law and then grace. We confess our own particular sins to you now. And Selah. We do all of this in the great and strong name of Jesus. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. The Lord who strikes is the Lord who binds up. The Lord who afflicts is the Lord who heals. You have sought forgiveness for the sake of Jesus' blood. And so, as a minister of Jesus Christ, I declare to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 27, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And David said in his heart, I shall not perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, Whither have ye made a road today? And David said, Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, Lest they should tell on us, saying, So did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. Our Father, we are often confused about the place that you have assigned to us, and we don't know what to do. We pray that you would open our eyes this morning so that we would understand the story that we are in. We pray that we would not do this in self-serving ways, but rather because your Spirit has shown us the glory of your kind of story from the Bible which you have given to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Under continued pressure from Saul, David was forced to leave Judah and to take refuge with Achish, who was the king of Gath. And you'll recall that Gath was one of the principal cities of the Philistines. David had complained in the previous chapter that certain men around Saul were trying to force him to go away and serve other gods. He says that in verse 19 of the previous chapter. Which he was unwilling to do. David was unwilling to desert his allegiance to Israel and to the God of Israel. He was unwilling to desert Saul, even though Saul had mistreated him as badly as he had. He was, however, willing to look like he was changing sides. He was not willing to change sides, but he was willing to look for a time as though he was changing sides. And during this time, David was playing a very high-stakes double game. Now, David had said at the beginning of this chapter, David says that if the situation continued unchanged, he would eventually be killed by Saul. This is not unbelief, but rather a knowledge of contingencies. For example, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you recall the episode when Paul is in a ship and they're caught in a violent storm at sea. And Paul is given an assurance from God that he will not perish, and God has given all hands on the ship as a gift. Their lives will be spared. But then Paul says, when he sees some sailors pretending to go check something in a boat, he tells the centurion, hey, if those guys leave, you're all going to die. Well, Paul is not disbelieving what God had promised him. He simply knows that there are contingencies. If God promises David that he's going to be king over Israel, if David then went and jumped off a cliff, that would not be faith, that would be presumption. All right? You don't test God, you trust God. You don't test God's promises, you trust God's promises. So David knows the contingencies here. He knows that Saul is going to get him eventually if he doesn't make himself a little more scarce. So he goes to the country of the Philistines for a time, and this is not driven by unbelief. This is an if this, then that form of reasoning. Knowing the final end result does not change the intermediate contingencies. So as a result of this process of reasoning, David decided to take refuge with the Philistines, and he goes to the city of Gath. Verse 1. When he sought refuge in Gath, it is likely that he negotiated this with Achish beforehand, given that a couple thousand people were involved, the wives and families of 600 men. He probably didn't just show up one day, right? Showing up one day with your whole entourage is not something you would do with an enemy like the Philistines unless you'd arranged beforehand. The plan worked. Saul stopped looking for him. We see that in verse 4. Then after a bit, David spends some time in the royal city of Gath, and after a bit, David asks Achish to give him a town to live in. Verse 5. And the king responded by granting him a place called Ziklag. And this is how Ziklag came to be a town in Judah. Verse 6. And this exile of David's in Ziklag lasted for about 16 months, which we see in verse 7. From that base, David began to raid three groups. They were enemies that were common to the Israelites and the Philistines. And when he was doing this, he did not report to Achish that he had done this. The problem was not who David was attacking. What David wanted to do was make Achish think that he was he'd burned his boats. He was done with Israel forever. And so what he did is he attacked these common enemies. He wasn't hurting Israel by what he was doing. He was helping Israel by what he was doing. But he wasn't hurting the Philistines either. One of the groups was the Amalekites, against whom God had required Saul to wage total war. But this was not holy war or the ban. Saul refused to do and brought judgment on himself by refusing to do. David was not attempting to do that and failing in the same way. You remember that Saul attacked the Amalekites but spared the livestock. David does the same thing. He wages war on the Amalekites and spares the livestock. He brings back the livestock, but he was not under orders from God to slay everything down to the ground. But the fact that God had previously ordered that concerning the Amalekites gives us some understanding of their character. Whether this was a gross injustice that David was perpetrating, I don't think it was at all. He would kill all the adults lest someone talk and give the game away to Achish. That's in verse 9. The other two groups were the Geshurites and the Gezrites. The first group is mentioned in Joshua 13:2 as one needing to be displaced. So that was a tribe that was part of the original orders that God had given Israel. Go in and displace all the Canaanites. They are wicked. And remember that when God promises the land to Abraham, he doesn't give the land to Abraham right away because he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Canaanites are not yet bad enough to be expelled from the land. The Amalekites and the Geshurites are included in that. The Gezrites, we have no other reference to them anywhere in the Bible, but we can assume, I think, that they are part and parcel with these other tribes of the same sort of character. So, David would tell Achish that he had raided the Israelites or their allies, verse 10. So he'd go off and wipe out an enemy of Israel and an enemy of the Philistines, but come back and say that I'd wiped out some city in Israel or one of the allied cities to Israel. And he would leave no grown survivors, verse 11. So Achish concluded that David had made himself utterly obnoxious to Israel, and Achish was confident that David was going to remain Achish's servant forever, verse 12. So Achish really believed that David had cast his lot in with the Philistines, period, and that was the end of the story. We'll consider something else about that shortly. Now, some background. Ziklag was a town that had been given to the tribe of Simeon. We see that in Joshua 19:5 and in 1 Chronicles 4:30. And in Joshua 15:31, it was numbered among the towns of Judah. So in Joshua, which is earlier than this, Judah had it for a time, so it was apparently a border town that would go back and forth. The town was about 25 miles southeast of Gath, which gave David the liberty of movement that he needed. So 25 miles, that's just here to Lewiston, and that's you think it's not a long way, but when you're on foot, or that's quite a bit of distance if you are all on foot and you are conducting raiding parties in the opposite direction. So Achish would, of course, have known about Saul's pursuit of David. Achish would know that Saul was trying to kill David. He knew that part of the story. But he would have had no reason for believing, no reason for suspecting David's continued loyalty to Saul. That doesn't make sense. So he knew that Saul was not loyal to David and that Saul was trying to kill David, but he had no reason to believe that David would continue to have some sort of spot in his heart for Israel or for the king of Israel. David saw no reason why he should straighten this assumption out. Achish came to the assumption naturally, and David didn't fix the assumption. We also, it should be remembered that Achish may have been a throne name. A throne name is like Pharaoh. You've got, Pharaoh is a throne name, and then you've got different pharaohs, or Caesar, and you've got different Caesars. Achish possibly may have been a throne name, and if so, this may not have been the same king that where David feigned madness in chapter 21. If it's not a throne name, or if it is a throne name and it's the same guy, Achish didn't have use for David at the time, but a lot of circumstances had changed. Saul had been trying to kill David in a concerted way, and David now had a band of 600 men, so Achish is willing to take him into give David refuge. So after this exile of David's, Israel had a curious relationship with Gath. This is worth mentioning. This was Goliath's hometown, of course, so David was a champion who'd killed Goliath of Gath. And at that time, Gath is right in there with the rest of the Philistine cities. When the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, Gath was mentioned with the other cities. But after David became king over Israel, he was allied with Gath. So Gath is allied to David. And then when certain prophetic passages in the Bible condemn the cities of the Philistines for their great wickedness, the city of Gath is not mentioned in them. So it's quite striking that when Philistine cities are condemned, as in Amos 1, 6 through 8, Zechariah 9, 2 Samuel 6, 10, the city of Gath is left out. David was the kind of man, he had the kind of charisma, he had the kind of anointing, he had the kind of ability that inspired loyalty everywhere that he went, and a number of men followed him from Gath. We see that in 2 Samuel 15, 18. So David is an inspirational leader, and there were those in Gath who followed him. And it's striking that Achish, at one point later on in 2 Samuel, takes an oath in the name of Yahweh. Achish, later on, takes an oath in the name of Yahweh, which makes it at least possible that Achish had become a convert. Now, what's going on? What's the deal with this chapter? Why is this chapter here? What is God giving to us in this story? David is descending into the grave of exile. God uses certain story patterns over and over again. He uses death and resurrection. He uses exile and return. This is one of his common motifs. David, the future king of Israel, has to leave Israel first. Saul wants to kill him, but God intends to kill him a different way. Saul wants to kill him unsuccessfully. God wants to kill him successfully. David goes down to Ziklag, goes down to Gath and then to Ziklag, and this is God's taking him into exile. This is God's way. This is God's way of doing things. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but had to go down to Egypt first. Out of Egypt, God called his son, it says in Hosea 11:1. Now, many Christians think think, oh, that's great, there's a fulfillment of prophecy, and then one day they get around to reading the Old Testament, they get around to reading Hosea, and it's when Israel was a child I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea is talking about Israel, and Matthew quotes it applying it to Jesus. Well, which is it? Well, Matthew very clearly is telling us that Jesus is Israel. Jesus is Israel. Jesus is the antitype. He's the fulfillment of all that had been promised to Israel. Just a few chapters, that's in Matthew 2. Just a few chapters, what happens to Jesus in chapter 4? Well, he's baptized. And right after he's baptized, what happens? Well, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted. How long is he in the wilderness to be tempted? 40 days. What is he tempted to do? He's tempted to make stones into bread. He's tempted with regard to hunger and other temptations. And then what does he do after the 40 days of temptation are over? He invades Canaan. He begins his ministry in the land of Canaan. Well, what's going on? Anybody else baptized in the Old Testament? Yes. Israel is baptized in the cloud and in the sea. When they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, what then happens to them? They go into the wilderness. How long does Israel go into the wilderness? 40 years. How long does Jesus go into the wilderness after his baptism? 40 days. What happens to Israel in the wilderness? They are tempted. What happens when they are tempted? They fall. Jesus goes into the wilderness. What happens? He's tempted. What does he do when he's tempted? He stands. What does Israel do after the 40 years? They invade Canaan. What does Jesus do after the 40 days? He invades Canaan. What's Matthew telling us? Jesus is Israel. Christ is Israel. And we see in chapter 2 when he says, out of Egypt I call my son. Christ is Israel. One of the ways we know that Christ is Israel is because of this exile and return. Christ fulfills the patterns. You recognize the patterns of story. Christ went down into Egypt just like Israel did, and he came up out of Egypt just like Israel did. He was baptized just like Israel was, and so forth. Matthew is not mangling Scripture. Matthew is telling us what Scripture is all about. Scripture is all about Jesus. So this is God's pattern. The fact that Jesus was the antitype of all this kind of exile and return sheds light on all the types found in the Old Testament. Jacob had to leave the land he was to inherit and then come back with his family. Jacob had to leave because Esau was going to kill him, and he leaves, and then he comes back. Joseph was sold into exile into Egypt and was so invested in this pattern of promise that he saw to it that his bones were returned from exile, as the author of Hebrews tells us in 11:22. What does that mean? It tells us that Joseph, prince of Egypt, is going to come back from the dead on the day of resurrection in the promised land. He's invested in this promise. He says God promises this sort of thing. He gives us exile and return. And if you're in exile, it doesn't matter if you're in a position of power and influence in exile, as Joseph was. All of Israel was taken into exile into Babylon, and Nehemiah and Ezra led the return. And in the first part of 1 Samuel, what do we see with the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant goes into exile, into the cities of Philistia, and is given the grand tour as the plague follows the Philistines. And then the Ark comes up out of Philistia, just like David. So David goes down to Philistia. He goes down to Gath, just like the heroes of the faith always do. He's going to be the king of Israel. How could he not go into exile? We are taught in the Bible, we are taught in Scripture, not to despise the day of small beginnings. We are taught not to despise the day of small beginnings, Zechariah 4:10. But if we are close readers of the scriptural narrative, we must also master the art of not despising the day of odd beginnings. All right? Small beginnings are understandable for some, but odd beginnings are almost never understandable. Don't despise the day of odd beginnings. Don't despise God's storytelling. David was strong enough. David was a charismatic leader. He was strong enough as a leader to be able to handle grumbling in the camp. We're going to see an example of that later when the wives and families are taken from Ziklag. But do you possibly think that any of the men who had urged David to kill Saul in the cave had occasion later on to privately say amongst themselves, if the king had only listened to us, we wouldn't be living in this stupid place? We wouldn't have had to go down to Gath. We wouldn't have had to take up residence in Ziklag. Do you think Abishai, who went into the camp with David, thought that the move to Ziklag somehow vindicated David's refusal to take Saul's life? Do you think Abishai said, plan's unfolding just according to the way David thought? You know, we refused to take Saul's life, and now we're on the run, and we're living in Ziklag. Now, I've urged you many times to take account of the story you're in. Read the story you are in. But part of this task is understanding the role of dealing with contrary readings. There are other people around you who are reading the story you are in. Sometimes you're wrong and they're right. Sometimes they're wrong and you're right. When you're trying to read the story you're in, you have to take account. You have to know what to do with other people's readings. Other people are trying to get you to read this thing differently. They point to the very things that you think are lining up with Scripture and buttressing your faith. You're thinking to yourself, because you're having a good day, yay, Ziklag. I'm right on schedule. Here I am in Ziklag. And they point to those very same things as refutations. What are you doing? Are you some kind of idiot? Are you a moron? God gave you two clean shots at Saul. Two. Right? And you're a fusser. You're a Pharisee. You're persnickety about these things. You won't listen to what God's... How many times does God have to deliver Saul into your hands before you can read the story right, David? Here you are in Ziklag, and David's thinking, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting God. And people around him could easily say, no, you're not. Running around the countryside in mortal danger, declining God's, quote-unquote, God's opportunities offered up to you on a silver platter, having to go into exile into Gath, and then taking up residence in Ziklag. I mean, Ziklag, really? Is this part of the story? Yeah. Yeah. And how do you know it's part of the story? By being saturated in this book. You read this book over and over. You get the patterns down into your bones. And you can tell, you can turn the sound of the movie off, and the characters come on the screen, and if you're immersed in this book, you can tell what kind of music's playing when that character comes on the screen. Is this creepy music? Is this cheer-you-up music? Is this the hero? Is this the protagonist? Is this the antagonist? You understand how the story unfolds. The center of the new Israel, the way God told the story, the center of the new Israel, the center of Israel's glory days, David's monarchy and then Solomon's after him, was all there in Ziklag. Do not despise the day of odd beginnings, but only refuse to despise the day of odd beginnings if it's a God beginning. God beginnings are odd beginnings. Don't flip it around. Don't make the logical error of thinking, of saying, if it's an odd beginning, it's therefore a God beginning. But that's wrong. All cows have four legs, but having four legs doesn't make you a cow. Having an odd beginning doesn't make it a God beginning. But chances are, if it's a God beginning, there's something that offends human wisdom. There's an oddness to it. There's an oddity to it. So, if all these things are true, if this is how God tells stories, and if this is how we are to understand our story, what is it that we shall do? How do we live? How do we make choices? How do we think about these things? If all these things are true, if these patterns of Scripture are true, then what shall we do in our time, in our era, with our political setup, with our culture, with the culture wars around us, with the condition of the church the way it is today? What do we do? Now, the temptation is to say, I must be doing something besides going to Ziklag. I need to take a sword and I need to take a spear and pin Saul's head to the ground. I need to do something like that. That's doing. That's action. Well, we have not risen. God's people have not risen because we have not died. In order to be raised from the dead, there's a prerequisite. In order to be raised from the dead, you have to die. Now, I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm not talking about your death with Jesus. I'm not talking about the fact that you've been buried with him in your baptism. I'm not talking about what Paul says in Galatians, that all who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. These truths, this death and resurrection pattern, this exile and return pattern, is true or not true on multiple levels. It can be with regard to your soul, with regard to eternal salvation. You're not saved. If you haven't been crucified with Christ, you can't be raised with him. If you die with him, you'll be raised with him. But that's not the only place death can occur. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and come follow me. There's an ongoing mortification. There's an ongoing death. There's death with regard to family. There's death with regard to corporations. There's and businesses and family businesses and congregations and cultures and towns and nations. There's this pattern is embedded into everything. So we're not talking about if you have a radically individualistic approach to to spiritual things. You're going to say, all that matters is that I've been crucified with Christ and that I've been brought back from the dead and I now love Jesus, and then God's going to helicopter me out of here when I die or when the end of the world comes, and then we say, good riddance to this world. It is true that you must die individually to your sins. The old man must die. That is true. You must be clothed with Christ. That's true too. That is all true. Amen. 1,000 amens. But that's not the only thing that has to die, and that's not the only thing that can come back from the dead. We as a people, we as a nation, we as a collection of Christians called by God's name are not in a resurrected state in our culture because we have not died. We have not returned from Ziklag because we have not bothered to go down to Ziklag. You can't return from there if you won't go there. The old blues song puts it, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to come back in triumph, but they don't want to go down in humiliation and defeat. Bonhoeffer once said wonderfully, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But Jesus doesn't do that because he intends to line up a row of corpses, a row of pious corpses on the floor. Jesus doesn't want to be Lord over a row of pious corpses. He doesn't call you to come and die because that's what he wants, a bunch of dead bodies. He calls you to come and die because he wants you to participate in his death, and his death was the means by which he conquered the devil, and he came back from death having power over death and the devil. Behold, he says in the book of Revelation, behold, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Christ conquered death, and he conquered death by dying. He went down to death, and he came up from death. So whether you're talking about your soul, or your family, or your career, or your business, or your town, or your culture, or your nation, or your civilization, if it will live, it must die. If it will triumph, it must go down. God does not tell stories in other ways. What must die? What do we have to do? Well, it's different for all, but too many Americans want reformations the way the tookish part of Bilbo wanted adventures. Right? We want reformations the way Bilbo wanted adventure, and he thought an adventure would be a nice walk on a sunny day in May, as long as he gets to take his handkerchief. You know, I want adventures that way. I want reformations that way. We want reformations that will do more of what we've got now. But A.W. Tozer said, if revival means more of what we have now, we most emphatically do not need revival. We do not need more of what we've got now. We need something different. But in order to get something different, what we have has to die. It is necessary. Our culture is in desperate need of what future historians would have to call the Third Great Awakening. If, for example, the founding of our nation was a resurrection, if it was a wonderful thing, if it was a glorious thing, and it actually was, If it was the life, if it was the resurrection, if it was new life, a new thing, if it was a great thing, what was the death? All right? You mistake the way God tells stories in the world entirely if you think that the other guy dies and then you live. God tells stories, you die and then you live. What was the death that corresponded to the life of our war for independence? It was the Great Awakening. A couple decades before, fighting broke out. A couple decades before, there was a massive revival up and down the East Coast, the Eastern Seaboard of the United States. What was happening? It wasn't Americans repenting of King George's sins. It was Americans repenting of Americans' sins. Right? We have to get our minds around this. We think that reformation consists of pointing out the flaws in the other guy. We think that reformation consists of figuring out what he's doing wrong. But that's not how it works. That's not what happens. That's not the way it goes. One of the things that's most obvious, I think, if you get a copy of the U.S. Constitution. Read through it carefully. Read through it with spiritual eyes. Read through it thinking the way the founders thought. What can you conclude as you read through the Constitution of the United States of America? Well, the most glaring, flamboyant fact is this. If there's one takeaway point from the Constitution, it would be this. The founders wanted to tell all subsequent generations that you must never, ever trust an American. That's what the Constitution is all about. Never trust Americans. Never, ever trust Americans. There are some people, they took a phrase from Alexis de Tocqueville, who wrote a book, a very influential book, and a good one about democracy in America in the early 19th century. And he used the phrase American exceptionalism, and that phrase has been repeated ad nauseum over and over and over again. And this is what's wrong with it. American exceptionalism, the way it is being used now, is talking as though life can occur without previous death. It talks as though you can have life without crucifixion, as though you can have return without exile. That's not the way it works. The founding was exceptional. And the founding was exceptional because the founders knew that Americans are not exceptional. That's exceptional. That never happens. All right, when any empire, when any nation, when anybody's in the ascendancy and they're on the top of their game, they think, the Persians thought, the Babylonians thought, Nebuchadnezzar looked down and said, Babylonian exceptionalism, that's what I call it. And God says, well, I can arrange something even more exceptional. You're going to be a moo cow for 7 years. You're going to crawl around in the grass. That's Babylonian exceptionalism. So Nebuchadnezzar looks at Babylon and says, look at everything I've done here. The Persians thought the same thing. When every empire in the history of the world, when they're on the top of the game, they are tempted to say, look what my power and my wisdom and my insight has enabled me to do. That is grotesque. That's satanic. It's wrong. It's evil. It's diabolical. Repent of it. That's not the kind of exceptionalism we want. We want the exceptionalism that comes back from the dead. That's exceptional. When Jesus arose from the grave, what was that? That had never been done ever. Nobody does that. Nobody. Napoleon was once told, not often a repository of spiritual wisdom, but a young man said he was going to found a new religion. And Napoleon said, well, we can arrange that. All you have to do is be crucified and then come back from the dead. And you've got your religion. Right? But you can't do that. You can't arrange for that. You can manipulate and push and shove people, but that's not the way it works. Jesus does the exceptional thing. And the types, Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment of all these things. These great heroes in the Old Testament prefigured something of it. They're glimpses. There are foreshadowings of what Jesus is going to do. David goes down to Ziklag, and that shows, what is it? You're reading the story. That man is going to be king. That underdog is going to be king. He went down to Ziklag. We need a third great awakening. With a nod, Jehovah can tear down all the flags of all the infidels. All the flags of all the proud, arrogant, sleek people who set up their fortresses, their intellectual fortresses, against the knowledge of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10. They set themselves up against the knowledge of God. They do not want to have anything to do with Him. But what do? Paul says. He says, we take every thought captive. Consider that, 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, these spiritual weapons that we wield are not the weapon equivalent of air guitar. It's not spiritual weapons are not pretend weapons. It's not lightsabers with no light. The weapons that we have are powerful, it says. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty toward God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down what? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Why doesn't this happen? Why doesn't the world believe this? Because we don't. That's why. The world doesn't believe it because we don't. When we do, they will. When we do, their imaginations topple. When we do, their fortresses will topple. When we believe it, their citadels will go over. When we go down, we will come up. When we die, we will rise. But we're not going to be able to manage it. We're not going to be able to manipulate it so that we can somehow come back and triumph in victory without letting go, without dying. We're like a 10-year-old boy bouncing in a swimming pool along on his toes, pretending to be a deep sea diver. We always want to have contact, periodic contact with the bottom of the pool. I need that security. I got to have that security. I'm going to trust God, but I'm always going to have my security blankets, the things I will not risk. I'm going to always have them close to hand. I'm just going to bounce along. Well, the very safest place for a ship, is in the harbor. That's a safe place. If you want to keep your ship safe, just keep it in the harbor. But that's not what a ship is for, right? If your goal is to keep the ship safe, then build it and put it in the harbor. But then somebody's going to come along and say, why did you build the ship? To keep it safe, you say. My goal is to keep my reputation safe, my business safe, my family safe. I am a risk-averse person. Right? And risk-averse persons don't behave the way David behaved. Risk-averse people don't turn out prophets. They don't become prophets. They don't become great evangelists. They don't speak the gospel powerfully to the world that might kill them. No, let's just jolly it along a bit. Let's try to improve things. Let's try and get this culture to upgrade a couple of ticks, and then we'll be okay. No, our culture has to die. Our culture doesn't have to be improved. It doesn't have to be shined up a bit. It doesn't have to be fixed. It has to die. And in order for them to die, you know what? They need an example. They need someone to show them how. We're the church. We're the followers of Jesus Christ. Let's show them how. Our Father in God, we pray that you would grant us the grace of wanting for ourselves what you want for us. Help us to be grateful in advance. Teach us, instruct us, admonish us, we pray. Most of all, we pray that you would establish the work of our hands in full accordance with the fullness of your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen. The application is this. The charge is this. Remember that God beginnings are odd beginnings, and don't let repetition take away the strangeness of that. One of the things that I'm privileged to hear every week, and I think you probably heard it today, is every week when I lift up the loaf and say, after the Lord Jesus has given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it, and I break it, little voices, little joyful voices all over the congregation, he broke it. He broke it. And he broke it, and it's good news. How can a statement like that, that's an odd beginning, isn't it? This is my body, which is broken for you. How can he broke it be fixing it? But it is. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.